Your camera set up? Yeah, just tape. Your camera set up for your Bluetooth? Because this is blinking. Ah, there we go. Still blinking. Nope. We're hooked. Okay. Let's turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Believe it or not, we are still technically looking at the spiritual gifts that began in Romans. Then we move to 1 Corinthians. And now we're going to look at the gifted men, who are just as much a work of the Spirit as any of the other gifts. Certainly, it is clear that all of the gifts of the Spirit are supernatural in nature. And not only does the Bible speak of these spiritual gifts, or some call charismatic, which is just saying grace, gifts of God's grace, that they are manifestations, of course, of the Spirit given to every believer in the church, but also the scriptures speak of gifted men who are given to the church. Everyone has a gift. Every believer has at least one gift. There are no giftless Christians. But the issue of gifted men is something that is often not really talked about. And I think one of the reasons why the church today has problems with the issues of how they perceive true leadership in the church is because they have a problem perceiving spiritual gifts. They go together because the Spirit gives both the gifts and the gifted men. And so if there's going to be a problem with the church adapting to a mindset that whatever she needs to be doing, it needs to be empowered by the Spirit in terms of her own collective usability within the body and individual usability in the body towards the great one another's that God talks about over 100 times in the New Testament about the one another's. Certainly she's going to have a problem with how she views gifted men. And it's evident that many churches don't have gifted men, and neither are they seeking gifted men. And if you have anything up there other than a gifted man or man, believe me, it is not from the Spirit. It is not from God. Now, the thing that kind of strikes me, again, with the issue of gifted men, as it is with the spiritual gifts that gets overlooked, is that there is a divine purpose for both. You know, God gives gifts to the church, clearly outlines what those gifts are, clearly tells us what each of those gifts do, and how the Godhead is involved in the distribution, operation, manifestations of all of them. So the issue of spiritual gifts themselves to the body involves the collective supernatural power of the Godhead. I mean, that is an amazing concept, a thought of reality, that this isn't something that we could do, that these gifts must be empowered by the collective infinite power of the Godhead. The church is to be empowered by God. And that also goes for the gifted men. Point is that there is a definite purpose why God gives the gifts of the Spirit to the church. And there is a definite purpose why God gives gifted men to the church as well. And if you missed a point, then I'm going to speak specifically to the gifted men. If you missed a point, or the purpose, be a better word, of why God gave the gifted men to the church, there is no possible way that a person or a church will ever come to any spiritual maturity. It's just not happening and it's not going to happen. And the axiom of truth that surrounds the church world is irrefutable, that there are plenty of buildings, there are plenty of offices, there are plenty of whatever that's called church, and yet apart from numbers ebbing and flowing higher and lower, there's not much spiritual going on in the place. And the church has a hard time believing God with regards to the supernatural work of the Godhead in regards to spiritual gifts and gifted men. And that's why there is so much replacement with all the gimmickry and, you know, the circus nonsense, the mentality of trained monkey behavior that goes on in the church. So if you miss the purpose of why God gave gifted men to the church, you're never going to grow. You never come to the place of maturity in your life, in the church. You won't be able, frankly, to operate your gifts simply because they're together. The gifts and the gifted men are given by God for a purpose, and you can't exclude one and accept the other. Either both are embraced or both are rejected. Ephesians 4, and I'm not going to give the entire study again. You know, we dealt with this. This is primarily for the viewing audience and for those who hear the messages on the webpage. So this isn't something that we are not familiar with. We are very much familiar with this. I'm just going to begin at verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And right from the start, we need to establish this clear point, which is seen right in verse 11, and he gave. Okay, so this isn't something that's manufactured by the man or the men or the church or a board or whatever. Just as the Godhead was involved in the giving of individual and collective gifts to the church, the Godhead is involved in the giving of gifted men to the church. And he gave some. He gave some. Some to be would be a more accurate term. Apostles and some prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. So gifted men are given to the church by the Lord. Now that has to be accepted from the start. I mean, how you treat them is extremely significant. If you are in a church where you have sound biblical leadership, and let me say more specifically, boy, this is going to sound real strange to the untrained ear, where God supernaturally gives you the kind of leadership that he desires for you to have. He gives you a gifted man or men, in other words, where you have that. That was not by accident or by church election, but by God's divine decree, where you have a church that has gifted leadership, okay? Not church leadership elected, not intellectual, not seminary and college leadership that's determined by the halls of ecclesia, intellectual abilities, styles, and things of that nature, where you have God giving gifted men to the church. That was not by accident. That was by God's divine decree. Point is, wherever you have a church that has gifted men, God has given that church the man or men that they need. And these are axioms that have to be embraced. We can't approach this subject, just like the issue of spiritual gifts, with all the skepticism. I think the church has just become a bunch of skeptics, and underlying a lot of that skepticism is just downright unbelief, where she does not believe in the supernatural. She doesn't believe the supernatural. She doesn't seek her life to be submitted to the supernatural power of God. So she really regards nothing as supernatural. It's almost like being a naturalist, where everything can be explained away by something other than by what the Bible says. You know, well, so-and-so just did this, and this is this, this, that's a good speaker, blah, blah, blah. Amazing, amazingly done. God gave you the gifted man or men that you need. And this isn't the issue of whether you like the gifted man or men. God gave you what you need. And I think once that is accepted and embraced, I think our whole attitude towards what these gifted man or men say would be embraced. That's, you have to, well, I'll just move on. The Lord gave gifted men to the church body. So who are or who were these gifted men? Because there is a were and are. Who were and who are these gifted men? First, he says, and he gave some to be apostles. An apostle simply means one that was sent. In classical Greek, it refers to sending someone or a fleet of vessels on a sea voyage. That's what it means. It also was used to refer to military expeditions, the word sent, the Greek word. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the verb form of the word for apostle is used over 700 times, the definition meaning the one sent, with the emphasis on the authority of the messenger. And that's important. In fact, I want to look at Isaiah 6:8. The authority of the one who was sent, of the messenger. Isaiah 6:8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us in our behalf? Then said I, here am I, send me. The word send is the word for apostle. And Isaiah was sent with the authority of God. The Lord said, who will go in our behalf? And he said, I'm the one. And so he was sent to the people with the authority of God and proved it by giving the word of God. The New Testament usage of this word primarily referred to a ministry, an office instituted by the Lord himself, according to Luke 6:13. Though most of our familiarity with the apostles, come from the original 12, it is clear also that these were not the only apostles. Turn to Acts chapter 1. They were not the only apostles, but they were the original. When you talk about the 12, you're talking about the original apostles. But they weren't the only apostles. I believe ears are probably perking up all across the fruited plain, you know, wondering about the guy down the street that calls himself an apostle. Trust me, he's not. And I'm not in any wise going to give any credibility to such nonsense. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120 men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So these men that he's referring to were with the apostles all throughout their ministry. We hear the 12, but evidently there were some others who you frankly didn't hear anything about until you get to the book of Acts. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and what? An apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So clearly, Matthias was an apostle. And he also, along with the other apostles, was an eyewitness of the events of the Lord, of what he was doing. So he was Judas's replacement. You also have Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:9. Again, I want to emphasize, while I'm looking at this, I'm not going to tell you that the guy down the street in the apostolic church calling himself Apostle Brug Jones is an apostle, because he's not. He's not at all. Now look, I don't know how anyone could not see that Paul was an apostle. And you do have people who want to argue that Paul wasn't an apostle. I think the argument is from those who don't have brains, because it says clearly in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. I mean, why would he say that if he wasn't an apostle? And he says, for I'm the least of the apostles and am not fit or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. So Paul was an apostle. And you also have others that are called apostles of the church. Look at Acts 14. Acts 14:4. You're going to see the purpose of these apostles. Acts 14, verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. I need to go back to verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews also, and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, or in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. Well, who were the apostles in the context? Well, at the least, you could say Barnabas was an apostle. Correct? All right. Look at verse 14, same chapter. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul? Is there any question now? Okay. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things, etc. So you have Barnabas called an apostle. Period. Also, turn to Galatians 1:19. You get the impression today that everybody and everybody's mama can be called an apostle. And I'm telling you, that's just colossal nonsense. Apostles were appointed men. They were gifted men. Galatians 1:19. But other of the apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. So James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I should have had these verses in order, just going back and forth. Back and forth. 1 Corinthians. You know, I don't normally do that. 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and unto men. He's clearly also associating Apollos with him in the apostolic identification. So the question arises, as you go back to Ephesians, do we have apostles today in the church? The answer is no. If you mean apostolic succession, as those who are in the Catholic religion and many other alleged Protestant doohickeys want to claim that there is some kind of apostolic succession, the answer is no. From the original apostles or from whom they appointed, the answer is no. There is no evidence. There is none at all. There is none in church history. And I think we would do well that when you have the end of the canon of scripture and the beginning of some joker in Los Angeles claiming to be an apostle, I think you have a whole plethora of material that you need to read after the church canon is completed. You need to read all throughout church history, all through those vast volumes of the church fathers, all throughout England, all throughout America, all through all the various times of the ages and successions of the church age, after Rome, after everything, after Constantine. Read all those great works, and then you will conclude there's no evidence. Because a guy claims to be an apostle and he finds two or three people to believe it means nothing. There's no evidence that there were apostles throughout all church history. And because someone just claims to be an apostle today, because he gets a new gimmick to get people to follow him or her, as the case may be, means nothing. There's just been this colossal ignorance of church history. There were no apostles all over church history. And if they were considered false. But not today. The answer is no. As you'll see in the scriptures, the apostles were foundational to the church, to the beginning of the church. Paul mentions that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:19. In fact, let's turn to Ephesians 2:19. I don't think you need to keep building the foundation once the foundation, and Paul mentioned the fact the foundation was laid. Well, you build upon the foundation. You don't build the foundation and build another one on top of that, another one on top of that, another one on top of that, unless you got a real problem. Evidently, some people have problems. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the foundation were the apostles and prophets, and Christ was the binder stone that held them together and their message together. In whom Christ, all the building fitly framed together, groweth. The foundation isn't built upon another, and he put another foundation, and another foundation. The building, the foundation is laid, Christ the cornerstone, and the building is going up. What's the building? Someone tell me. It's the church. That's it. The foundation is the church. Groweth unto a holy temple unto the Lord. The church is to be growing, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the church body, the church collective, and local churches are to be the building of God where people come together and the Spirit dwells within the individual and collective body. That's what the Bible teaches. So I don't care what purpose people come together, better come together for this purpose, because this is what God said. This is what he's doing. He's building a holy temple. The foundation is laid. He's building a holy temple upon that foundation. And the people are to come together, and his Spirit is to dwell, and we are to yield to him. End of discussion. Not to entertain some moron claiming to be an apostle and fake laying of hands and fake revelations. Because of unbelief of people not to submit to the true supernatural power of God. After you build the foundation, you then build the building. The foundation has already been laid. It's time to build. Now, there are many teachers. And they say a lot of interesting things. But there are many teachers who say that what we call missionaries could be called apostles. If you're going to interpret the word apostle in the strictest sense, as the one who sent, then we are all apostles, frankly, because we were all sent. But I'm not going to call myself an apostle, because we know, as we defined early, that the apostle referred to a particular office, and that office doesn't exist. And no one who calls himself an apostle is in the office of something that no longer is there. The foundation is laid, the building is going up, and you could try to build upon the foundations already built, but you're doing it in vain. So some of them might say, in the strictest sense, we are all sent, we are all apostles, but that's not the usage here at all. The apostles refer to the 12, clearly, and others who were given apostolic authority by them during the beginning of the church age. So there's no biblical indication whatsoever that apostolic succession exists today. None, zero. None, no evidence. And doesn't it stand to reason that if there was, they would manifest the same abilities and giftedness that the originals do? Well, I'll leave that one alone. I think that's obvious. It's what we call a slam dunk. There's no way you can convince me or any person whose brain is functioning correctly that there are apostles today in our church age because they don't manifest the same abilities of the original apostles. And I don't think God has powerless apostles. Back to Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. Now we've seen this before. Again, a prophet is one who spoke forth openly. That's what it means. A proclaimer of a divine message. So if someone claims to be a prophet and they say to you, God told me to tell you that you're going to get a car, that's not a prophet, because that's not a divine message. That's not a divine message. How is that a divine message? You have to explain that. How is that a divine message where someone says they're a prophet and they come up to you and says, you need to marry this woman? How is that a divine message? Being inconsistent with sense and all of revealed truth, how is that a divine message? There's nothing divine about it. It's crazy. It is important to note that the words apostles and prophets, and here is something very important. Apostles and prophets are one in the Greek language and refer to the same office. So you're talking apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, that's the same office, teaching pastors and apostles who also had a prophetic ministry. It's speaking of the same office. Okay, turn to Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In the Greek language, that's speaking of the same office. So the apostles were prophets. And I'll get to that when I get to the issue of the pastors and teachers, because the same Greek rule applies. So I'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few moments. And chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The word apostles and prophets in the Greek language are one. It speaks of the same. It speaks of the same office. The apostles also were the prophets that he's talking about there. So the ministry of the apostles had with it a prophetic mode, both foretelling and forthtelling. So they proclaimed existing truth, and they also spoke predictive prophecy. And it was obvious in an age where the church began and where you had the church age growing, and you had the recording of the word of God through the apostles. Obviously, you're going to have both. But if the canon of scriptures closed, there's no necessity for someone telling you that you're going to get a car or whatever. It's go get a car. You want a car. Let's go buy a house or whatever. But don't try to, you know, marinate it with God speak. It's crazy. It's crazy. Any so-called utterance by any individual considered to be a predictive prophecy or foretelling had to be measured by existing scripture. 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 37 and 38. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. It had to be in line with existing scripture. Someone saying, well, you know, I'm a prophet. Now, Paul said, well, I tell you what. If he's a prophet, he better acknowledge that what I'm saying is God's word. He just couldn't say what he wanted to say and be called a prophet. Look at 2 Peter 1. Beginning at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice in him from the excellent glory. And what does he start doing? He starts speaking existing truth. He's quoting existing truth. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So he's giving you, here is an example of Peter going back to an incident where God spoke. And now in the future, he's using what he heard as prophecy. He's saying, this is prophecy. We heard this word of prophecy from the Lord. Let me read on. And he used the Old Testament to secure what was being said. We have also a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Oh my. Okay. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These guys in the Old Testament that spoke prophecy just didn't speak out of their own whims. They spoke as they were led along, borne along by the Spirit. These men were subjected to the infinite power of God. That's how they spoke. And that's why they spoke. And I didn't get the impression that many of them are running after the thing to speak either. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. His eyewitness account was prophetic. He also mentions the prophecies of the scriptures and that they are not real because of an individual's own interpretation of what he is saying. That this is significant, very significant. In chapter 3, look at this. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles. Now look at that again. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles. So he's identifying again that the words that were spoken in the past that they needed to give heed to in the present were the words that were already spoken by prophets. Okay, this isn't something that... And then he says, and by the Lord and by us. They all agree together. The prophets of the old, the words of the Lord, and the words of the apostles were in perfect agreement. And he said, you only need to pay attention to those. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And you see the constant ebb and flow of foretelling and foretelling, Old Testament, New Testament. You need to pay attention to the prophets, which is another way of saying the Old Testament. You pay attention to the words of the Lord and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're all consistent. They are all one. Anything outside of that, telling you you're going to get a car and a house and a man, a woman, whatever, is a bunch of nonsense. God knows what he's doing. It's evident that the so-called church doesn't. The majority of prophetic utterances in the New Testament was foretelling, that is, proclaiming existing truth from the Old Testament. And I think we've seen that. There's a constant references to the Old Testament over and over and over again. They're not making up new stuff. If you study the book of Acts, much of the preaching that was going on was how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. Over and over and over and over again. We disregard the Old Testament as some old, dusty, old, rotten book. We would do well to follow the examples of the apostles of the Lord in their approach to how they preach Christ. You know, they didn't dismiss anything. Why? Because they believed it was the Word of God. Why? Because it is the Word of God. Now back to Ephesians 4. Next group. So God gives us, or gave some, notice that gave some apostles, and to some prophets, and to some evangelists. The word means a proclaimer of good. In this case, of course, the good meaning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you would think that this word was being used a million times in Scripture the way people keep talking about it. But interestingly enough, the word is only used 3 times in the whole Bible. 3 times. This verse, that's number 1. Acts 21:8, I'm going to look at that. And 2 Timothy 4:5. Acts 21:8 simply says, And the next day, we were of Paul's company, departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Philip was called an evangelist. Want to venture who this Philip was?
Philip the Apostle.
Second Timothy 4:5. Paul was compelling his son of the faith to do something very important. Because Paul, his ministry is over. He knows his death is imminent. And so he tells his son, watch thou in all things. I mean, there are going to be times of doom to the church age. And he says, they're not going to put up with sound doctrine. They're not going to listen to truth. They're going to turn from that. And they're going to heap upon themselves piles of teachers teaching them what they want to hear. He says, but you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. I don't think Timothy was an evangelist, but he's primarily telling him, proclaim the truth, keep preaching. The primary role of an evangelist was spreading the good news of Christ and of his redemption for sinful man. Now, this word here, and I know that, you know, there's going to be disagreement on both sides, of course, but I think the issue in this particular word in Ephesians 4 refers more to function than to some particular office. In fact, I think all three of those words really tend more to function, doing the work of an evangelist. Well, do what an evangelist does. And that's, I think that's the point of the passage. And last of the groups of men who are gifted to the church are pastor teachers. For he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Again, what we have here in this verse, in this particular part of the giftedness, is actually the same office. Just like the apostles and prophets, it was the same office. Just like the pastors and teachers, it was the same office. The rule I refer to is whenever in the Greek text, whenever two nouns are connected by the word and a definite article is in front of the first noun, but not in front of the second, you are connecting equals. So you're talking about the same office. The apostles and prophets were the same office. Pastors and teachers are the same office. That's why there are no such thing as a hooping preacher and a teaching preacher. If you're a pastor, you are a teacher or you are a huckster. That's all you are. All of the gifted men have a definite article before them. Except before teachers. So you have, if you read the verse correctly again, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, actually apostles and prophets, and some the evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Interestingly enough, this word pastor or pastors, plural, is actually the word for shepherds, and it is translated as such in every other use of this particular Greek word. So it speaks of one whose responsibility is to tend, to feed, and protect the flock of God committed to his or their care. Guess I got a little tired there for a second. His or their care. Glad I caught that one in time. But just like with a shepherd, you're responsible to tend and to feed and to protect the flock. You know, and I think it goes without saying, this responsibility of sheep to follow whatever shepherd they have. It's just this whole issue of trust, this whole disconnect of, I don't know if I can really trust following this man and blah, 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 because I want to really analyze everything and blah, blah, blah. And I just don't like what he says and blah. And then you wonder why you just sit for 40 years in the church and do nothing. Because you really don't trust what God has done. You keep looking at that man and you forget all about, well, wait a minute, if God has gifted the church with this man or men, then I need to do what this man is saying out of the scriptures. If I do not believe this man is a gifted man of God, I am the biggest fool topside of the planet Earth to follow this man one inch with my life. So I guess it begs the question, we have to determine in our minds and hearts, do I understand this man to be a gift given to the church for my benefit? Or am I a big fool? Because if I believe that God has gifted this church by giving us this gifted man or gifted men as as for the work of God, then I need to hear what this man or these men are saying. And if they're saying things to me that are consistent with the word of God, and they themselves be consistent with the word of God, and if they're tending and feeding and protecting me, I need to be following what that man or men are saying. I need to be a big dope. I need to follow what they're saying because that's their responsibility. So it's always a matter of trust. That doesn't go away until we get finished with the issue of, do we believe that this is beyond me and the horizontal nature of the relationship? It's, do I believe that God did this? Because until that's clear, you will not accept. And I don't care what you think. You will not accept anything I say to you. And that has been proven over and over and over again in this church. And the one before that, and the one before that. And I hear a whole bunch of preachers saying, preach it, brother. Because they go through the same thing. They don't believe. You got congregations full of people that believe nothing. Because the issue isn't between them and the horizontal. It's between them and the vertical. Because if they really wanted God's man in the first place, they would do things God's way. And if they didn't, they got what they got. But if you have a man or men who are truly gifted men given, you'd be the fool not to follow what they tell you. It's always that chasm of trust, you know. So that's always happened. And sad to say, it's going to keep happening. Until the person goes, you know what, I'm surrendering to God's plan. And if I don't believe this man is called of God, I don't believe this man is a gift, then I need to leave and find a place where I know that this man or men are gifted. I need to stop being a big fool. There's a lot of dopes in the church. Interestingly enough, this particular Greek word is used almost exclusively of Jesus himself being the greatest example of shepherding God's flock. So he is the example of what it means to shepherd. In John chapter 10, also in 1 Peter 5:2, we see this, and I'm not going to turn to those. You can read those, but it talks about shepherding the flock. Christ is a shepherd. Peter says that Jesus is the great shepherd. He's called the shepherd, the good shepherd, and the great shepherd. The main emphasis of this word, teachers, going to the teaching element, is on the person, the man. Most of the references in Scripture refer again to Jesus, which again, just as with the word shepherd, makes him the greatest example of teaching. So if I want to know how to teach, and I think that we ought to want to know how, if we're looking for role models in which to, you know, to pattern our lives after, well, let me see if I can say this the right way with respect. I wouldn't buy Reverend Dr. Brother So-and-so's books, his How to Teach, you know, because you got Haddon Robinson, you have, oh, I can go on. I mean, you got guys who who have tremendous amounts of works on how to teach. They teach you how to teach and how to preach and how to whatever. And substance-wise, a lot of that is good. In fact, that made one of my recommended book lists many years ago. See, and many years after, that book list would be a lot shorter. And I may do another list sometime in the future. But if I really want to know biblically who is the greatest example I could follow, and that we should be doing, you ought to go to Jesus. The word is exclusively used many times of him. So he is primarily the great example of what it means to shepherd and the great example of what it means to teach. And Jesus was no wuss. He was no milquetoast. He was no girly man. He taught the truth. He stood for God and God's truth and God's glory alone. And the proof of that was he was crucified. He was persecuted. That should happen. And yet he loved the flock of God in that he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Even in his resurrection, he gave. As the great shepherd of the sheep, he knows exactly what the sheep need. And so he gave gifts to men and gifted men to the church, even in his ascension. He knows what he's doing. The church doesn't seem to know. What's the primary function in closing of the teaching shepherd? And that's what we are. We're teaching shepherds. We're not doctors and bishops. We're teaching shepherds. The whole role of the ministry is completely skewed. Skewed from the top, is skewed from the pulpit, it's skewed in many schools and seminaries. We don't produce teaching shepherds. We just make them pompous windbags. We don't make them teaching shepherds. And we make them that you have, and we give them all these little lessons on how that they primarily kind of just slither in and, you know, work their way through manipulating boards and other groups and this kind of thing to get what you want. That's what I was taught. And of course I threw that clean out the window. You know, when I was called to a church, I said, "Hi, I'm the pastor. I'm making changes." That's you either the leader or you're not. I didn't have to try to, well, let's go out and have pastor's breakfast and coffee and donuts and go to Red Lobster, and I could try to get you sleepy, put the watch up there and hypnotize you to follow, hopefully, you know, sheepishly what I'm saying. It's a bunch of nonsense. "Hi, I'm your pastor. Here are the following changes we're going to make here in this church." It blew the church to pieces. Why? Because what I said was wrong? Absolutely not. The first thing we did was to establish the Bible is the sole authority of teaching in the church. That blew half the church to smithereens. Because they were content reading the Bible, reading the verses and things that they didn't know anything about. And on the other hand, listening to the devil. They didn't care less about the Bible. So I'm not going to try to convince a deacon board, to do anything and to change their mind. I could care less about changing their mind. I'm supposed to be the shepherd. You're supposed to follow me. I'm not supposed to follow you and convince you. Okay, let me try to convince you to follow me. Is that what God says? Is that the example? Jesus preached and taught, and he moved, and people followed him. And those he didn't, he said that they were lost. Hello? That's it. He didn't try to take people out to dinner and all that and get them all nice and warm and fuzzy and try to convince them to follow him because he took them out, because he can do this for them and make them bread and all that. Make bread and you get a big following. Yeah, make bread. And the first thing you do is you have the hand of your Father completely against everything you do. If you're going to be a pastor if you're not, do something else. But never let a church tell you what to do as a pastor. That's not their responsibility. And if they do, it's not a church. And I told one man that, he got mad at me. Well, get mad. I don't care. I'm going to go in there, Brother Harlan. I'm going to go in there and make some changes. I said, I'm going to tell you, let Uncle Harley tell you what's going to happen. I know you're never going to talk to me again, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You're going to go in there and try to spooze all these people. And it's going to work for about 20 minutes. And the second you dare open that Bible, you're toast. You know what he did? He went in there. Everything's fine. Ha, 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 ha. And then he pulled this out. Ha, 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 and opened it up. And you could hear all through the crowd, kicked him right out that door. 6 months, he was unemployed. They didn't want no Bible. And I said, you went about it the wrong way. Called me crying. I said, well, you deserve it. That's what you get for trying to manipulate things. You didn't do God's plan. Never talk to me again. It was the truth. You go in there and you pastor. If they don't want to pastor, pack and go. Don't prolong your agony. I try to tell them, you don't even need to go. If what you're telling me is true and they got like 14 to 15 men before you, I wouldn't even bother with that. And one guy called me, he said they told him, we don't need no pastor. It's what they told me at Community Temple in Santa Ana. We don't need no pastor. That's one thing I'm still thinking about. We don't need no pastor. Of course they didn't need no pastor because God wasn't there in the first place. Then people were scared. They worried about losing their property. The game goes on over and over. It never changes. It's the same old rotten game. Different players, same sport. We don't want true men. We want puppets and fools. And we're getting them by the piles. And one fool comes in, he does this, I'm so glad about him, Harry. And you know what? He's gone. We get another one that replaces him, and another one replaces him, another one replaces him, and 20 or 30 of them later, people are still sitting there like a bunch of dopes. He just wasted all that time in life for nothing. Well, you got what you deserve because that's what you wanted. All right, I'm sure you upset a number of people. I know that's not your responsibility, but you just have to tell the truth. The truth is what it is. We're going to pick up at this point next time at this juncture because we got to do it. We have to address this issue of the gifted men, the whole role and purpose of teaching shepherds. What is all that about? What is our responsibility? What is it that we need to be doing? You know, and we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about the purpose of all these gifted men to the church, why God gave them. And you miss that, you miss it all. Believe me. And it's clear a lot of people have missed it. And they've missed it and they don't even miss it. They're going to wish they had it. Because everything that they're attempting to do to grow, it can't work. First, it hasn't worked, and that should be obvious. And I guess if you keep trying the same wrong thing all these years, you ought to just go, you know, one way or another, someone's got to stop saying this stuff ain't working. Because it wasn't designed to work because it's not from the Lord. You keep implementing the trained monkey plan to the church and every generation of people that come after you, and I've seen this great digression. You monkey train the next generation to follow in the same footsteps, and then you have less and less. You train that next generation, and you have less and less people, and it just keeps digressing and digressing. So churches that have had huge congregations, you train them in the trained monkey behavior, and you don't train them in the truth and to understand who Christ is, what happens is that next generation comes, and the numbers are smaller. And the next generation comes, and they're smaller, and they're smaller, and they're smaller, and they're smaller. Until there's nothing left but a huge facility and no people. And a bunch of pride because our mortgage is paid. Well, whoop-dee-da, your mortgage is paid, but no one's growing because nobody's there. Sure, you painted the building and you've built it up, but there's nobody there. What difference does it make? And we the guy in Anaheim that we know, they're so focused on, you know, painting the building and making sure, hey, great, pay the mortgage for 6 people. You got a church that fits 200 and you got 6 people and you're boasting about, the only thing you're bragging about is the fact that your mortgage is paid. That's it? That's what we come to, boasting about the fact that we, and Brother Harley, we got this big church building here, and we got two fellowship halls, and we got this big giant kitchen for a big six people. And generations, two generations before you, you know, you just monkey trained them to believe the traditions and the doctrines of men, and now you got nobody there, and you got to go through the cavalcade of all these clown tomfooleries to get everybody to come in and feed the whole neighborhood. They all gonna get freeze because they ain't got to cook. And that's all it amounts to. And then the next Sunday, you got seven people. And the one, the other place in Anaheim, down on Beach Boulevard, five people, four people. And you trying to get churches that you bait by leasing your facilities to come and join your ranks. Because you have no evangelistic program because you got no God in your church to go out there and tell anybody about Christ. And so you take invalids from the convalescent home and bring them to the church. They can't understand anything anyway. But you tell others in the association that you have all these numbers. We got hundreds of people because you lease your facilities, count all those numbers as your own, and then want to tell the association we got 300 people when you actually got five, including yourself. The game goes on. Father, thank you again for the truth that in you there is no game. There is no lie. There is nothing fake and fraudulent and foolish when you do your work. And it will cause awe in the hearers' ears and hearts that they know that you have spoken. Thank you again, Father, for your wonderful grace to us. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.